What a great gift and of just those testimonies. And we do want to continue to encourage one another with them. It's not your story that matters. It's the story that God is working through your life that matters to us. And so it's good for us to look back and recall all the good that he has done. And there is a story that we see in the New Testament, which I want to kind of draw us into and pull us through as we get to Galatians 2, which we are going to be looking at today. So if you do have your Bibles, you're welcome to open them there. But try to imagine yourself in a bustling city, a city called Antioch, where there's the smell of fresh bread, there's roasted meat braised that's filling the air, tables are crowded with people, Jews, Gentiles, together at the table, laughing, eating, sharing life together as one big family in Christ. Picture Peter, this incredible disciple who walked on water, this rugged fisherman who Jesus nicknamed the Rock, how cool, sitting right there amongst them, tearing a loaf of bread apart with people who have never set foot in a synagogue ever before in their lives. And this wasn't just a meal, it was more than that. It was a miracle from God, born from a vision that God painted across the skies in Peter's life, as he painted it in Caesarea. While Peter was praying, a vision occurred to him, and he saw from heaven a sheet drop down. It was stuffed with all kinds of animals that you could imagine, pigs and lizards and birds, things that no good Jew would ever, ever touch. And then a voice booms out and says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter replies, "No ways, Lord." And as Philip reminded us, you cannot say no, Lord. You can only say no or yes, Lord. There's no, no, Lord. And he replies and says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And then God shoots back straight at him and says, "What I call clean, do not dare to call unclean." Three times this vision hits him, until it finally clicks that God is tearing down the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Soon afterwards, Peter walks into a Gentile's home, a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, who's a Roman soldier, and watches as the Holy Spirit falls upon these people who haven't even been circumcised, haven't stepped into a temple before. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And finally, he learns the lesson that God's family is not about rules. It's not about what you've cut off and what you haven't cut off. It's about grace. And it is for everyone, Gentiles included. Paul then enters the scene, this fiery ex-Pharisee who once hunted down Christians until Jesus came and blindsided him with a flashing light on this road to Damascus. He spent years walking dusty trails and planting churches in places like Galatia. And God did amazing work through him. He would shout the faith in Jesus, not the law, would be his message. Make right with God, not through the law, but through the sacrificial work of Jesus. He faced down mobs. He faced down skeptics. He was stoned for this message. So much did he believe in its truth. In AD 47, he even hashed out the gospel with Jerusalem's leaders, with James, Peter, and John. He meets with them and says, "Let's just make sure we understand this gospel message clearly." They eventually shake his hand and they bless him and say, "Take this gospel message to the Gentiles." The fact that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them is a sign to us that God has accepted them. And so the disciples, the apostles, bless him and send him off. Paul and Barnabas, they then head off north, north of Antioch. And they continue preaching this gospel message. They continue planting churches among the Gentiles. At some stage, they return back to Antioch, during which time Peter also, he arrives. Peter is living elbow to elbow. I love that phrase. Elbow to elbow with the Gentiles. He's eating together with them. If any of you were at boarding school, you'd understand what elbow to elbow meant as you sat at the dining room table. Passing bread with them, swapping stories till the doors swing open. And in walk some people from Jerusalem, claiming to be from James, then confidently declaring that circumcision matters. This is not good enough. Circumcision matters. Purity matters. And suddenly this Peter, who's had this vision from God, fearfully starts stepping back and questioning his understanding of the gospel and whether Jesus really is enough. The man who'd baptized Gentiles, the same Peter, this man who sat alongside them at tables, was now asking himself whether that immense vision that he had was maybe just a dream. Other Jews followed his lead. Even Barnabas, this incredibly faithful Christian, began to follow his lead. Paul's right-hand man, the one who helped Paul plant churches in Gentile lands, he gets swept up in the teaching too. Peter the rock, crumbling under the peer pressure, he trades God's revelation for a seat with the right crowd. Paul sees Peter's hypocrisy, lighting a fuse back on the old ways, ready to break and explode all this work that they've done over the years, this freedom that Christ has won for the Gentiles. And Paul's blood begins to boil, as we heard a few weeks ago. This isn't just bad manners, Paul is saying. He's saying this is a slap in the face of the gospel message. And then we land in Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, this is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, how is it that you can compel the Gentiles to now live like Jews? Saying to Peter, you don't even live like this. How can you be asking them and putting laws on them to live a way that you are unwilling to live? And you can imagine that room, right? This is Peter. That room must have just been absolutely silent. But Paul wasn't done. He turns this clash with Peter into an opportunity to redeclare the truth of the gospel. He says, we know a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he doubles down on the truth of this gospel message. Then around 49 to 50 AD, a few years later, Paul hears the same nonsense entering the Galatian churches where he has preached the gospel and has seen them secured in Christ, these Gentiles, and the same pressure is coming upon this church. And Paul has not forgotten that same anger with which he had to address Peter, and he now addresses the Galatian church. And he says that God's grace is by faith, and that's what saves, not works of the law. And he drives that thing home. Wonderful message, right? Grace. But every single one of us who've heard this message, if Peter is at risk of stepping back into putting laws upon their lives, every single one of us faces the same risk of falling not under grace, but under trying to justify ourselves by the law of God. So we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, he says in verse 15. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. So we need to understand what that word justification means. It is at the very core of the gospel message, and Paul uses it about 100 times here. We have to understand when someone says to us justification, or we hear that word justified, we need to immediately know something needs to come to mind as to what Paul is trying to say. And as per usual, the Afrikaners are going to come and help us here. That's just the usual way that life goes. And what justified is in Afrikaans is vryspraak or vrygespreek is the past tense of it. And what do you hear from vry is? Free. And spraak or gespreek is? Speak, right? So it's spoken freedom. That's what justified means. That there's a spoken freedom over us. Paul uses justified to mean this, that you are declared, it's spoken over you, that you are righteous in the eyes of the one true God. Justified is a legal term, and so everyone who's been to jail here or been to court has, is none here, right? Don't put your hand up. You're waiting for those words from the judge to say, I declare you innocent. I do not find that you have done anything wrong. They've declared it from their mouth. And what Paul understands is not some earthly human judge, but there's one true judge that every one of us needs to hear declared from his mouth, you are righteous and I find you innocent. That's what justified means. Spoken out of the mouth of God that you are free from any guilt. And even kids understand this. Yes? Those who have kids. Who did this? Parents would ask. And then it takes about half an hour first to find out who we're actually dealing with. Because no one did it. Right? It just, whatever happened, just happened. There was no kid involved until enough threats come or whatever happens. And you find out, okay, we have at least found the one to whom we need to talk. And so kids will explain themselves, and I don't know if you ever watched Snoopy. But when a human talks, all you hear is blah, 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 right? So when a kid is trying to explain why they did what they did, that's all you hear, blah, 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 until you can work your way through to what's actually the thing that's behind the thing. And so what the kid is basically doing is trying to justify the reason that they did the thing. So they're now moved to a place of, I can't deny the fact that I did it. We've figured out I'm the one who did it. But now I'm going to try to explain myself so that they want to hear the words from mom or dad going, okay, you're not guilty of this scenario. I know you did it, but we're all good. So they're looking for a justification. They're waiting for something to come from mom or dad's mouth to say, I understand what you did, but it's all good. And that's what justified means. We have to explain ourselves, and one day every one of us will stand before God and explain to him why our lives looked like they looked. And we're waiting and hoping that the great judge is going to say, I find you innocent. Every one of us has that, and we know that deep inside of us is a depth to the recognition of our guilt. How do I know that? Because when you're approaching a traffic stop, guilt, right? You're like, what have I done? What did I put? Have I got that thing? Everything's going through you because deep inside of us, there's a need to be justified. We need to have the position of our lives. Someone to say, and when the cop says, go sir, go ma'am, you're free. It's like a, whew. We've been justified in the moment. And so we all understand that. So justification is being pronounced as innocent or as righteous. And it's a factual statement. So when the cop says you are free to go, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. Do I feel like I'm innocent? Do I feel like I'm guilty? It doesn't matter. The reality is you are free to go practically. And so what it means to be justified by God is for him to declare that you are innocent even if you don't feel like it. It's a legal declaration from God that we are good. That we are good. It's not a feeling. It doesn't remove our weaknesses just because we are justified. It doesn't suddenly make us live personally holy lives. Remember that day when you're like, Jesus, I'm such a sinner. Take everything. Take my life. And you walked out and sinned almost straight away. Remember that? It didn't change us. But legally, nothing changed. You were still justified before God. Habit needed to change. There's still deep work that needs to happen in us. Anger, addiction, racism, selfishness, impatience, all of that still has to work itself out. But God accepts us. He declares us righteous because he sees Jesus' perfect righteousness in us. So when we confess Jesus and put our faith in him, God no longer sees the rubbish life that we've lived. He no longer sees even the fact that I walk out from that place and sin. Factually, he now looks at Jesus. Michiel, I'm looking at your life, but all I can see is Jesus. All that stuff you're doing, all I can see is Jesus. We're good. We're good. If your faith is in Jesus. God accepts us before he gives us this newness of life. So when we cry out to him, we're not new yet. He justifies us. He says, we're all good. Now receive my Holy Spirit, and I will now create in you a new life. But he still sees us as perfect, irrespective of what happens to us from then on. And King David understood this as he sang in Psalm 32. He says, happy, joyful are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We ought to be a joyful people. The fact that when God sees me, and I think about this last week that I've had, and he sees Jesus, not what I did last week. We're supposed to be joyful. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He looks at us and goes, oh, Jesus, what a good week you've had. You're like, what, me? What a good week you've had. And it ought to cause us to be joyful, even if we've struggled through the week. And so we should have feelings from our justification, but those feelings should be feelings of joy, acceptance and recognition of all that God has done in us. And so you are justified by faith in Jesus alone. God declares you, if you've put your faith in Jesus, as innocent, purely by your faith in Jesus. That ought to be good news. Absolutely ought to be good news. What Paul says to us in verse 15 is that we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. What he's trying to bring up here is the fact that there are actually two types of sinners. And you might think, what are you talking about? Well, what Paul's doing here is he's showcasing Jews versus Gentiles. And in the language of the early church, a Gentile was someone who had never followed God, right? They weren't part of the Israeli nation, the Jewish nation. They were just Gentiles. And they were savages in the eyes of the Jews. They had no moral codes by which them as a people lived. Certainly individuals would follow God. They'd find out about this God of Israel and follow it. But as a whole, the Gentile nation didn't have a law given to them by which they lived. They were known to be degenerate, sexually immoral, idolatrous. They were just wreck of a community. That's what they were known for. Evil of every kind, just like this country, right? And here we are as Gentiles. Murderers, all of these things. And then he compares that to the Jews. And so what the Jews were is they were a people chosen by God to be given the law of Moses, right? The Ten Commandments, from which come 613 other laws, which they then need to obey. And what the idea of those laws was to keep them as a morally good people. So he's trying to compare these rotten Gentiles who just live licentious, terrible lives with the Jews whose life, their moral lives were bound by this law. But what he's trying to say is that we're both sinners. That law, as Paul describes in Romans, he actually says that the law, all it was doing was babysitting Israel, was trying to keep them morally acting well until faith in Jesus came. It was always about faith in Jesus for every nation and everyone created under heaven. And so what he's doing here is he's trying to say, listen, you circumcised people. Listen, you uncircumcised people. He starts using both of those terminologies because he's trying to draw in the fact that they're holding on to something as their righteous claim that is not Jesus. We're so holy because we've been circumcised. That's what makes us holy. And so Paul's trying to get in there going, really, is that really the mark of righteousness that God accepts? And so he brings that out to cause that distinction, saying that there's two types of sinners. 7 to 8 years after writing Galatians, Paul writes another letter to the Romans, and he double clicks on this. So it's, as we read in Galatians, it's helpful to use Romans as a comparison, but you need to remember that Romans wasn't written when Galatians was written. And so Galatians, as they read it, only understood it from that perspective. They didn't have the letter to the Romans as something to refer to. But what Paul does write in Romans is he says that a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is a spiritual and not literal reality. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God. And so he's trying to make it absolutely clear to both of these nations that it's got nothing to do with what you perform. It's got nothing to do with what you want to do to try and please God. It is by faith in Jesus alone. And Jesus highlights this separation and this difference at least twice. First, many of us know the prodigal son story. The one son who goes out and he uses all his dad's inheritance, lives this licentious life, a loose life, spends all the money, comes back. Then there's the other brother who stays on the farm, right? The guy who's worked so hard for the father. He's done everything right. He's kept everything tidy. And Jesus points out that actually both of them have missed the heart of the father. It's the second illustration that I want to pick up today that Jesus uses to help us to just really land this idea of justification in Jesus alone and in nothing that you can do to try and make God say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I receive you and I accept you. And so Luke 18, he tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and then regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. I mean, they're going to the temple to pray, right? To go and engage with the Lord. The Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like Audrey. I thank you that I'm not like other people. I mean, like Wayne, Lord, I'm so grateful that I'm not like him. Thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his home justified rather than the other. For all who would exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. What Jesus is trying to get across to us around being justified is that you do not attempt to justify yourself before God with anything that you have done. You don't bring anything before him to try to convince him that you're good enough. There is nothing that we have. The scriptures tell us that anything, the moment we compare it to the excellency of God, it becomes a dirty rag. It's like having a cloth that you think, oh, this is so clean, until you see an actual clean cloth. You know, it's like your pillow. Have you had that pillow that you've had for like 10 years? You're like, this is the best pillow, until you open it and you look inside and you're like, woo, that's very yellow. I'm sure I got this thing white. And that's what it's like in comparison to God. The moment we bring anything that we have done, it counts for nothing. But the warning here is that if Peter, the apostle who walked on water, is capable of falling back into trying to present things before God to make him justified, so are you and me. That's the trouble with the story. We're all open to it. Hypocrisy in the church hinders the gospel's power. It removes the power of the gospel because we come forward with our own achievements, and that's not the gospel. That is bad news, I can promise you that. Get to the end of this week coming, it's going to be very bad news if we have to present our stuff before God to make him accept us. And the second thing that it does is that when we do come before the Lord with our achievements, it causes contempt in us because I'm not like him. At least I'm better than that, Lord. And what's the gist of the law? What is the whole summary of the law? Love God, love others. We've just broken that right there. The moment we have contempt, Jesus even calls anger with the brother hatred and murder. And so he's basically saying, the moment you have anything against another brother or sister, you've broken the entire law. And so the moment we come to God and try to compare and try to offer him something that we've done, we're on a one-way ticket to not being justified before God. And so we may not judge according to the Mosaic law, right? I don't think any of us necessarily go before the Lord and pull out the 613 laws and go like, well, at least I haven't done that, Lord. My bull hasn't gouged anyone in the leg recently. Like a whole bunch, right? But we do other things. We come before God, right? Yes, Lord, I've prayed so much this week. Lord, I haven't missed a Sunday meeting in the last month. Huh? Lord, oh, I've just treated my spouse so nicely this week. We use it as a justification as to why God should accept us. And how do you know that? Because it's written in there. You're the only one who knows whether what's in your heart and what you're saying to God is actually of clear conscience and really just trying to be grateful, or whether you're actually trying to justify yourself before God. And if Peter can do it, Paul's trying to say, guys, take a quick check on your hearts. Make sure that you're not finding yourself back under the law, but are leaning fully on the grace that Jesus brings. If in our effort to be justified in Christ, Paul continues, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? What he's saying is that if we come to the place of going, Jesus, I receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and then we sin, he's saying, is that Jesus that we profess, is he the one who causes sin in us? And what he's saying, and alternatively, does that mean that we can then sin because we're under grace? We all know the answer to that, right? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very thing I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. What Paul's saying is that the moment we do sin, even though Christ has changed us, and we repent, we're acknowledging the fact that we are the sinners. We come in humility, and we try to rebuild that life. We're confessing that God is perfect. We're the sinners. So the moment you feel bad about sin and repent and try and fix it, you're not supposed to feel guilty about that. It's supposed to be an affirmation that the Holy Spirit's at work in you. It's supposed to result in the joy of your salvation. But we like guilt. We like to live in that place, right? I feel so bad, Lord. Yes, I don't think I feel bad enough, Lord. That's trying to offer something to God to be accepted by him. How ridiculous are we? You can't feel bad enough. You just look to Jesus and say, thank you for your forgiveness. I receive you alone. I can't even feel bad enough about this, enough. And so it's supposed to free us from trying to justify ourselves with anything other than the factual recognition from God that if you believe in my son, you're free. You're perfect. I love you. I accept you. You're my son. You're my daughter. It isn't a feeling. It doesn't remove our weaknesses. We're still going to need to put on the new self, take off the old self, and try and see Christ at work in us as we become more and more like him. But none of that justifies us before God. It is faith in Jesus alone. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification came through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If I can offer any reason for God to accept me, Jesus died for nothing. What that means is anything other than Jesus is going to count for nothing. And that's supposed to free us. Because that whole pile of stuff that's currently on your shoulders that you've been taking to the Lord to try and seek his approval, take it off. There's nothing left, only Jesus. And that's why his yoke is easy. His burden is light. Because he is sufficient, he's done it all. God wants us free this morning from trying to earn our acceptance by him. And if Peter can do it, I can do it. I've got to be free and remain in the grace of Jesus by faith alone. The reason that faith in Jesus alone justifies is that the standard for righteousness is the cross. That's the standard for righteousness. If I compare to Michiel and go, well, I'm a little better than him at this, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him, I'm making Michiel the standard of righteousness. No, we don't want to do that. Because either you're going to be proud and go, well, Michiel, who? Or you're going to be in contempt going, I'll never live like that. That guy's just too holy. What Jesus says is, compare to me, and then you're all going to be in the same playing field going, Lord, we can never do this. He's like, that's the point. Trust in me alone. My righteousness is sufficient for you. I'm acceptable to the Father. I'm perfect before the Father, and I give you my perfection and my righteousness before him. Just believe in me. And take off all your earning. Take off all those expectations that maybe your absent father placed on you. Just come to God who freely accepts you because of Jesus. Can anyone offer anything more pleasing to God in comparison to Jesus? There's nothing. He doesn't care about anything else. His ultimate beauty, the ultimate gift, the ultimate love that he has is Jesus. It's the only sacrifice he will ever receive. How do we know that? Because he was raised from the dead. That's the evidence that God accepted his sacrifice. It's the only thing he will receive. And so we don't judge others that don't serve like us. We don't judge others who don't sin like us, because their sin is definitely worse than ours. Right? There's a respectable sin that we as Christians have. When human levels of righteousness are our measure, we've lost it. We've lost it. Jesus, the cross, is the measure of righteousness. And so when we truly cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, you walk away justified. There's no feeling bad. There's no, Lord, I'll promise to start doing these things. Is fasting good? Jesus affirms it there. Is tithing good? Jesus affirms it there. But the moment fasting or tithing is to try and get our acceptance to God, we've wasted that. It's gone. It's just to get rid of it. We come to him and go, God, I gave to Michiel. Maybe there was a moment I wanted to be generous, but now I really hope he likes me more. Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Put your trust in Jesus' righteousness. Some of us may never have cried out to Jesus saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the requirement to be acceptable before God the Father. And some of you may need to cry out to him today, be merciful to me, a sinner. Repentance is simple. There are no hoops to jump through. It is receiving Jesus alone. There are some here whom the Holy Spirit has convicted of their sinfulness. That's what he does in us. He convicts us of righteousness. He convicts us of the judgment to come. And that's why for many of us here, we responded to him and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He created that in us. Put your trust in him today. For those who've walked with him for a long time, perhaps you've moved to that space of going, oof, actually maybe I shouldn't be eating with these Gentiles. I mean, I'm an apostle, so clearly what I do matters. And actually have moved ourselves into a space of going, Jesus, your sacrifice, and the fact that I lead a discipleship group. Whatever it is. There's nothing we can add to the risen Jesus, the one soul-pleasing sacrifice to the Father. What have you placed on your heart, the altar? Your heart is the altar of this temple that you are. What have you placed on the temple, on the altar of your heart that is not Jesus alone? It needs to come out. God will not accept a sacrifice of Christ plus anything else on that altar. It is Jesus alone. Can I ask that as we land, you just go and get bread and juice and bring it back to your seat. I want us to listen to one song together and then land in communion. Please, yeah. Say again? No, no. It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If Christ is now living in us, we can be confident that we are justified, accepted as righteous by God. His life now at work in us compels us and enables us to now live that life that is acceptable to God. But it is not in the outworking that we are accepted. It is from the acceptance that the Spirit changes us and transforms us into who God already sees us. Our new motivator is no longer trying to please the Father. Our new motivator is the same Spirit that compelled and enabled Jesus to please the Father. And so as we come to the table, all we bring is the bread and the juice that we didn't even bring. It was supplied for us. So I'm going to ask Justine to play this last song. And you can stand and worship if you want, but otherwise, just a moment to contemplate as you look at the bread and the juice, the real truth of what communion means.
Savior say, and thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. As Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
Oh,
Jesus. Yeah.
Lord, we take our eyes off of ourselves and we look to the one true sacrifice acceptable before God. As we eat this and drink this in faith in Jesus, we cry out for mercy, God. Have mercy on us as sinners. And the Lord replies, I find you justified, accepted in Christ Jesus. To you, Jesus, we eat and drink.
As Glenn was sharing about, or just everything really, and specifically around our tendency to justify ourselves, I felt kind of two scenarios on my heart that I'd love to pray for and read a scripture in just a second. But the first is, if you think of the prodigal sons, the older son who stays at home, he's as much missing out on being a son as the first son who runs away. But he's caught up in thinking about how his mentality is what justifies him. He's doing the right things. He knows better than the younger brother. And I think for us, especially those of you that have known the Lord for a long time, it's easy to slip into justification, thinking that your theology, your understanding of God, the fact that you know better than those around you, in itself is what justifies you, as if your intellectual superiority is what justifies you. And I just felt this morning, maybe even for myself, a warning and a reminder that there is no understanding or thinking or theology that brings your justification, as Glenn reminded us this morning. And then the other was, perhaps similarly, if you've not had a father or a parent or a mother that has freely given you grace and justification, you might not even know how to receive that this morning. It might just be a divide that you cannot cross. You don't understand. You don't have a reference point for ever being forgiven, for ever being said, it's okay. Even though you don't deserve it, I love you still. And so in both of those camps, I just felt a reminder this morning that it's not about what we think or what we know or even what we've experienced. I want to pray for those people. And I was reminded of Psalm 51, where David is writing, this is after he's been made aware of his own sinfulness and his own inadequacy. At the end of the psalm, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, and a contrite heart. And you, O God, will not despise it. And there's a realization, even for David before Jesus, that what we have to offer and what we have to bring is inadequate. But that broken spirit, that understanding that in and of ourselves we cannot, and a contrite heart, which is it's a matter of the heart, which Paul has been talking to the Galatians. It's a matter of the heart. And so God, this morning, with a contrite heart and many of us with a broken spirit, we come before you and we repent. And we ask you, God, would you forgive us where we've fallen into thinking we justify ourselves, even just by our thinking? Or for those of us that are just with a broken heart and don't even know how to step into receiving your righteousness or your forgiveness, God, this morning we humble ourselves. We have no offering to bring. We put our trust wholly in Jesus. God, I pray for these folks that I've felt in my heart. You know who they are. God, would you come, Holy Spirit? And would you break into their lives? Would they experience a new sense, Lord God, of justification in you? Would they be able to enjoy the life you have given, not because they have to earn it, but because it's a gift from you, Lord God? I pray for new levels of joy in your church, in your people, because of what Jesus has done. No self-flagellation, no grinding out of superiority. Lord God, just freedom that is not earned, that is given. And for those that have not understood, that have been able to receive that, I pray that even now, God, you would break the things that hold us back from just receiving your goodness, Lord God. Please, Holy Spirit, would you come? We have no words, we have no understanding that can do this. It's by your Spirit, it's by faith alone. I pray that this morning you would enable us to receive that gift. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Hey, God is good. Cecilia, do you want to come in?
I just felt to read the psalm like in ending. It's Psalm 135, and it says, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servant of the Lord, who stands in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel is his own possessions. He's chosen us." Put your name in there. He's chosen liberty. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, and he deceives in all the deeps. He is the one who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind for his storehouses." And then it ends, "O house of Israel," I want to say, "O house of liberty, bless the Lord. Put your surname, your name, O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed is the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord."
How amazing is that? Wonderful. So thank you very much this morning, everyone. Didn't welcome you if you're a visitor here today, but we are delighted to have you here. You should have received a little card, and there's a coffee waiting for you at the end, but do hang around. We'd love to get to know you. Please do sign up for the church retreat, which the details are up here, 2nd to the 4th of May. And apart from that, have a wonderful day, have a wonderful week, and thank you so much for being part of this morning. I feel really blessed, and I trust you do too. Okay, thanks a lot.